together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. That would be Jesus and his disciples. The multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now, I want you to look at the word there in verse 21. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him because they were concerned, saying that he is beside himself. Now, you know what beside himself means. You ever been beside yourself? And or did you ever lose it? Uh-huh. And so that's what they heard. And that's what they thought, his friends. Now, we think got acquainted with Pastor Fleur. Maybe we met, but we started getting acquainted a year ago. I would call him one of my friends. And I am blessed to have friends. One of the great gifts that we have is the people that God brings into our life and establishes the right kind of friendships. So we know what a friend is. But here the word friend doesn't just mean like, oh, I'm acquainted with him. We get along well. We have fellowship together. The word friend here has the connotation of family. Of family. Now we understand that. I'm a King James man from the top of my head to the bottom of my foot. Sometimes though, we understand, not though, but sometimes we understand that the words have a broader meaning than we may be accustomed to ourselves. And this word that is translated friend has a much more broad meaning than just an acquaintance with whom you have fellowship or you have a good relationship. It actually has to do with kinfolk. It has to do with family. Now, I'm impressing that upon us because in Mark's account here, he says that his friends heard of it and went out to lay hold on him. That would mean to take him physically and deliver him from the situation that he was in, Jesus, because they heard that he was beside himself. Yeah. How many of you are real worried about that Jesus lost it? Yeah. All right, now, you can lose your place there. Just wanted to put that in there. And go to chapter 12 and verse 46. Here's Matthew's account. While he yet talked to the people, Matthew 12:46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Father, we thank you again tonight for your precious word. And how our hearts are encouraged to be blessed and reminded once again of the blessing, the privilege that is ours to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are so grateful, O God, for the relationship that we have to you because of the fact that your Son shed his precious blood. And through the blood of Jesus, we have what silver nor gold nor traditions of men could possibly provide. So thank you for that. Thank you for the grace which was preached tonight and of which we have sung. We are so grateful to you, dear God. Our hearts are made glad and we are thankful. The messages of song, the message of the preaching. God, I can't understand how anyone could not be lifted up in their spirit and their heart. In this wicked world and dealing with sin and ungodliness and the kind of world in which we live. And then to be reminded again of who we are in Jesus Christ. Oh God, what a blessing. We praise your wonderful name. Now I pray that you would bless these moments together, the final moments of this evening service, and I pray that you would help me, help the hearers, O God. I pray that we would be working on this passage together, and that your Holy Spirit would accomplish your purpose and your will through this service. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Thank you. God bless. You may be seated. I think it would be safe to say, probably I'd get very little argument out of this group, that some of the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to family would cause a great deal of dismay and concern to the casual Bible reader or to the people that are driving up down this street outside of our door here and wondering, what are those crazy Baptists doing there on a Tuesday night? That if we read to them some of the words of Jesus with regard to family, they would think, say what? Just for example, refresh your mind. Jesus, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now go read that to the general public and see the kind of response you get. They would wonder, who said that? Those are the words of Jesus. Since we're right here handy, why don't you back up to Matthew and chapter number 9. Look at verse 34. You can do that and not lose your place there. 9:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I wonder how many use that during the Christmas season. But anyway, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance, listen to this, against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, again, may I ask you to think about going out here to the general public and reading that to people saying, well, let me remind you, let me tell you, stop here just a second. Let me tell you what Jesus said, and then read them that. And I'm sure there would be people that would think, does Jesus even care about the family? Do you hear the words that he used? There are people that are perplexed and troubled by the fact that Jesus, in the doing of his first miracle, his mother came to him and said, they have no wine. And Jesus' answer was, thank you, mother. I wasn't aware of that. No, that wasn't his answer. As a matter of fact, he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And there would be some that would be aghast at the fact that Jesus would speak to his mother in that way. And then we have the passage that is before us to consider as well. Is anybody with me or kind of got blank looks at me? Did Brother McBride work you over that bad? Come on now, get with me here. Because if you take the words of Jesus with regard to family in the place where we are reading tonight, and the other places that I've mentioned and others as well, then you might see where some, the unlearned, the casual Bible reader, or the person that is totally unlearned, they would hear these words and wonder, what is this about? What does that mean? Now we're going to stay right here in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, but the answer to and the understanding of Matthew chapter 12 where we are reading is also the answer to the other places that I have mentioned. Does that make any sense? Okay, so some of the other, well, what does it mean over there, Brother Davidson? What is he saying there? And so the answer and the understanding of the passage that we have here in Matthew chapter 12 is also the answer to the other places. And I think we'll be able to see that as we go along. Now, it'd be helpful for us to really appreciate what's taking place here to get just a little bit of background. I don't want to go into too much detail, but obviously, this is a time in Jesus' public life and his public ministry that we would call a time of high demand. we would call it a time where he was in great demand. We read in Mark's account how that the disciples, Jesus and the disciples, so pressed by the multitudes that there was scarcely time to eat. And as you follow through the Gospels, the life and the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ, you remember that he said one time, come aside and let's rest a while. And that he told his disciples, I want you to, after you heard of the death of John the Baptist, go over here and I will meet you there. But by the time he got around there, there was not even time to meditate or to think upon all of this that was going on. If you want to look at it from the human standpoint, there was not even time for him to do that. Because by the time they got there, there were the multitudes. Which means there were the sick bodies, and there were the demon-possessed, and there were the lepers, and there were all those people that needed his attention. We mentioned that last night. And so the demands were so strong that there was scarcely breathing room for Jesus. Now, not only is that so at this particular time, but it is also a time of great opposition. Now, I'm not going to take time to show you. You can read it yourself. But as you went into the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12, you can see that Jesus is experiencing significant opposition from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the religious sects of the day. And they were coming against Jesus to discredit him because so many people are coming after him. It's really bothering them that they're losing their grip on the people. And so too many are following and listening to and being affected by this Jesus. So they are on the attack. And so they are opposing him in these areas in chapter number 12. I wish I had time to dwell on it, but I'm not going to take the time to do it. But you'll see in the first part of the chapter, they are opposing him because he violates the Sabbath day. Now Jesus did not violate the Sabbath day. But he did violate their understanding and the traditional teaching of the scribes and the elders before them of the Sabbath day. And he did that on purpose because they were given more attention to the traditions that were being taught by the elders than the Word of God itself. And so Jesus violated their opinions or their traditions regarding the Sabbath day. See, but they're saying, you don't keep the Sabbath. You and your disciples violate the Sabbath. And then the second thing they were opposing him on was this. You're casting out demons. Now I asked a question last night. Who would not be happy about that? Religious hypocrites wouldn't be happy about that. That's who. And so they are opposed because you're casting out. Well, you'd go to one of the Pharisees or to the Pharisees and you'd say to them, you know, you're criticizing him because he's cast out demons. I mean, who wouldn't be happy that this man was possessed of the devil, was possessed of demons, and now he is liberated and free from that kind of misery and oppression? Why wouldn't you be happy? How do you think this Jesus of Nazareth does that? He does it in the power of the devil. Now, what a brilliant answer. That he is casting out devils or demons by the power of the devil. And we know Jesus answered to that elsewhere. He said, well, if that's the case, the kingdom that's divided against itself is not going to stand. And if the devil is involved in casting out devils, then his kingdom is sure to come down. And so Jesus shows them the absurdity of that kind of accusations. He's telling, okay, he's casting out devils, but he's doing it in the power of the devil. What idiocy. And then they have another accusation or another problem with him. Well, show us a sign. Now, this is almost funny if it wasn't so pathetic. Show us a sign. Why do you think these people are out here? Because he turned water into wine. Why do you think they are out here? Because he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and said and fed multitudes. Why do you think they are out here? Because there were blind people that now see. Because there were deaf people that now hear. And on we could go. And they are asking for more signs. I'm just telling you that Jesus' works were not done in secret. He said this himself as they opposed him. And they said, I didn't do any of these things in secret. I mean, you know what I have done and you know what I am about. And you understand this. And then they have the audacity to come to him and say, show us a sign. Like there's not enough evidence yet to really believe that this is the supernatural Son of the living God. So he is under them. Now, the opposition, now let's kind of think here. The opposition and also the high demands of the people. Now, I understand. God made manifest in the flesh, but he humbled himself to become a man. Jesus knew what weariness in the body was. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to say, let's come aside and rest for a while. All right? And so let's just kind of consider that at this particular time, the demands were great. It must have been like this. It must have been like waves of people, the multitudes, like waves. Like there's no end to this sick line. There's no end to the demon possessed. It must have seemed that way at times. And so they were coming to him. And besides that, the opposition that he was under. And so his friends, and I'm going to submit to you as his family, that are mentioned here in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter number 12, that they heard that he was beside himself. In other words, he's been a buckle under the pressure. There are people in this room of all sorts of occupation, I'm sure. I'm among some that are pastors and preachers, and I can just tell that I can reflect back upon the past years and even experience it from time to time, that there are times that you think, I can't deal with all of this. I don't know how I'm going to handle this. There are many times I've come before God, not just as a young preacher, but since I've been an old preacher, and just come before God and say, Father, your child's not able to handle this. I sure need some help here. Because I don't know what to do. And I don't know how I'm supposed to meet this demand and this demand and this demand and their demands and those needs and those needs and those needs. I don't understand. And there are times that I know of pastors that have come to the time where they said, I hit the wall. I just couldn't go anymore. And I was about to lose it. And others have lost it before. So we understand that. And that's not just in ministry. There are people that are under stress and pressure because of the sufferings and the miseries of life and then the demands and financial stress and such as that. And one thing after another, it could be a difficult marriage. It could be children that are going awry or rebelling against authority. It could be that all of these things, physical needs and monetary needs and domestic needs in the marriage and in the home, they can all hit at the same time. Am I right or not? They sure can. And sometimes it's just almost too much. And that's where they thought Jesus was. Somehow they got a message, he's going to lose it. You know, one thing, I got to get this in here. I don't want to take too much time on it. But when I was studying this passage, I just come through in my Bible reading in Isaiah chapter number 42. And I was reading through the book of Isaiah. And it's interesting that in Isaiah 42, there is the part that is said of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 12, where it says earlier in our chapter that Jesus will not lift up his voice in the streets, nor cry out, and his voice will not be heard in the streets. And that's where he says the smoking flax will he not quench, a bruised reed will he not break. And it was a prophecy that Isaiah made of the coming of the Messiah, that when he comes, he's going to know rejection, and they're going to meet him with unbelief. But when he comes, he's not going to cry out in the streets. In other words, Jesus did lift up his voice and preach, and he did cry out. But it was never like this. Why don't you believe me? You can't treat me this way. That's the meaning of it. And so Jesus is not going to do that. And it says, neither, now watch this, neither will he take a bruised reed and break it. He is in the healing business, not the breaking business. And neither will he take a smoking flax that's just smoldering and barely has any light at all and snuff it out because it's not shining brightly. But he's the one, sort of like has been preached already, that trims that smoking flax up and makes it shine like it's supposed to shine again. But I noticed something I'd not noticed before. Because there in verse number 3, that's in Isaiah 42, you don't turn there now. Come on, stay with me here just a minute. It also says, neither will he fail nor be discouraged. Now, I didn't even notice that before. You know what fail means? Faint. He's not going to faint. He's not going to say, Isaiah prophesied 700 years before our Messiah came, and Isaiah said, now when he comes, one thing you can be assured of, he's not going to faint. He's not going to say, that's it, I quit. I give up. Come on, this fires me up. That Isaiah prophesied, he's going to have a lot of demands upon him. There is going to be a lot of opposition. But one thing you can understand about the Son of God, he is not going to come to the point, Isaiah said, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he is not going to come to the point where he says, I'm just not going to put up with this anymore. Neither will he be discouraged. And I thought, well, that's a strange word to use, so I did a little research on that. And I found that the discouraged doesn't mean like discouraged means like in Numbers 21, that they were much discouraged because of the way. This discouraged, or the word that is translated discouraged, listen to this, it has to do with he's not going to come apart. Not come apart to rest. I'm talking about lose it. They had heard that he was beside himself. And the prophet had already prophesied. Should be nice if we remember what the Word of God says in our times of concern, isn't it? If we remember what the Word of God says, that it said this about Jesus Christ, that you can understand this about the Messiah when he comes, that he is not going to fail, that means he won't faint, and he is not going to be discouraged. There is no circumstances under which he will find himself that he will lose it and lose control and come apart at the seams. It's not going to happen. But they hadn't read that lately. And so they were concerned about Jesus. So he's going about his work here in Matthew chapter 12. He is teaching the people. He is preaching. He is dealing with the needs that are there. John the Baptist preached. Jesus preached. Jesus taught the people. He dealt with their needs and he taught them. He'd just feed them the bread. He fed them the living word. Amen. He didn't just take care of their physical needs. He gave them the spiritual understanding if they would but hear. See, Jesus did that. And here he is about the business. Now, use your imagination. I appreciate Brother McBride. And I appreciate his imagination. I have an imagination. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes my wife says it's weird. But anyway, I still got it. And so I want you to use your imagination tonight. Imagine the scene that we have here. Jesus was speaking. Now his disciples, let's put them right about here. Let's put them up here. The disciples are up here. Jesus is in this prominent place so he can address the people. And the disciples are right here. How many of you see the disciples? We're not leaving until everybody sees the disciples. Now, how many see the disciples? There we go. It's amazing how they appear when you approach it that way. And so the disciples are sitting right here. Jesus is standing in a prominent place. The multitudes are out there. And somewhere on the fringe of the multitudes, In my imagination, I see a man that recognizes Jesus' mother and his brothers. Yes, Mary had other children after Jesus was born. And so mothers and his mother and his brothers, and they are out here on the outskirts of the of that big assembly, that big gathering of the multitude there. And a man recognizes them. And he is looking at them knowing they have come to Capernaum from Nazareth. Now, that's not that big a deal unless you have to travel like they travel. It would be nothing to us to jump in a Buick Enclave and ride over from Nazareth to Capernaum. Or even a Ford might get you there. And so it's not a big deal to us. Come on, let's still be friends. I'm just joking around. And so it's not. But the way they had to travel, this is a significant effort that they have had to be there. And this man notices, well, that's Jesus' mother and his brethren. And he's looking up at Jesus and maybe he's trying to say, and Jesus is teaching and he is going about his work and his ministry. And they are there and he's looking at them and he's looking at Jesus and he's seeing that as far as he can tell, Jesus is not even mindful that he is there. And so this man speaks up and believes that he's doing Jesus a favor, no doubt, and says to him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to speak with thee. Now, nobody can blame the man for doing that. He didn't know Jesus already knew. He was not aware of that himself. He hadn't come to that understanding. And so he says, Master, your mother and your brethren are here, and they would desire to speak with you. All right? And who would have Who wouldn't understand if Jesus would have said, folks, now look, take a little break here, stretch your legs, walk around, shake hands with a few people, and I'm going to go talk to my mother and my brethren, you know, I mean, Mary is here, and so I must go talk to her. She may have instruction for me. That's why some, you know, but anyway, we don't have time to go there. So, everybody would have understood if he just said, I'm going to take a little pause. I'm going to go see my mother and my brethren and see what is up with them. And I will be back here and we'll resume and pick up where we left off. And so you just abide here for a little bit and I will be right back with you. Now, who would fault him for doing that? Nobody that I know. But if you notice in verse number 46, when the man said, behold thy mother and thy brethren, stand without desiring to speak with thee, would you look at the first word of verse 48, but. Now this means that, or tips us off to the idea that Jesus is probably going to respond to him differently than he, even we, might expect. Your mother and your brethren are out here, they want to speak with thee. But Jesus' answer is going to be something different than would be expected. It's been my experience that he still works a lot that way. Now, I've been known to take a few issues to the Lord, thinking quite sure he would agree with me how this ought to be done, or how it ought to be handled, or how it ought to be resolved. But he had a whole different plan entirely. And so they speak to him and say, your mother and your brethren speak, but now watch this. But he answered and said unto him, now watch this. What we're going to have here is Jesus' answer. And he's going to answer them with a question. And then he is going to deal with their concern. He is going to ask this question. Then he's going to answer his own question. And then it's necessary to explain his own question. That's kind of the movement that's here. So how does Jesus answer? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Let's stop here just a second. Are you thinking with me? They're thinking he's beside himself. And his answer is, who is my mother? Oh, it's a good thing we came. Don't even know who his mother is. Who are my brothers? Don't even recognize us. It's true. This situation is serious. He doesn't even know who his mother is. And who is my mother? And who are my brethren? Now that was Jesus' answer. But there's more. He stretched forth his hand to these guys you have said you saw up here. And he stretches forth his hand to them. And he says, behold, my mother and my brothers. Now, is the situation getting better or not? No, in their mind, it's like, this is worse than we thought. Because almost everybody there could understand that these men, none of whom, as far as we know, were from Nazareth, that these men here, some of them from Galilee, some from other places, I mean, these men, one thing we are quite sure, this scruffy bunch is not his mother. They are not his mother. And we understand, too, also, that these disciples that he's chosen have been fishermen, about seven of them from around the Sea of Galilee here and are familiar in Capernaum, and others of them from other places. But we know one thing, these are not the sons of Mary. That's for sure. So now we've got a real situation that Jesus is going to have to deal with, and he's going to have to explain. Wouldn't you like to have been there and heard, I'd love to have heard the tone of Jesus' voice when he said, who is my mother? Now, I'm sure he didn't say it like this. Well, who is my mother? I'm sure he didn't have an attitude, right? I'd love to have heard the intonations, the type of voice when he said, who is my mother? More asking them, do you even know what you're saying? Do you even know who my mother is? Who are my brethren? Do you even have any understanding who my brothers are? Well, I mean, Mary, and yeah. Jesus said, no, you don't understand. The other thing I'd like to see is the look on the guy's face.
who said, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren are here." And Jesus said, "Now who are they?" And then he turns and says, "Behold my mother and behold my brethren." Now, friends, this is going to take a little explanation for them to understand. So he does that. And if you look in verse number 50, Jesus said, "For whosoever," now watch this, "shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Now, isn't that an amazing thing to say? That Jesus said, if you want to know who my mother is, if you want to know who my sisters are, if you want to know who my brothers are, then you have to understand this, that they are those who, like me, are devoted to the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, I want to say to you for sure that Jesus is not putting down the significance of the earthly family. Let's not forget that he is responsible as the one by whom God created everything that is. He is responsible that there is such a thing as a family. And so the family that was instituted by him, every good gift and every perfect gift, is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And certainly family is a gift and a blessing from God. And God created and made everything that he made by his Son, Jesus Christ. And so whatever Jesus would be doing, he is not putting down the significance, the importance of the earthly family. But I tell you what he is doing. He is magnifying the kind of relationship that exists with him and between those who, like him, are committed to the will of the Father. That's what he's doing. Not minimizing the significance of the earthly family. That's not important. That's not what Jesus is doing. Not at all. But he is magnifying how significant it is when people live like he lived, devoted to the Father's will. He does teach that there are relationships that will be stronger, even can be stronger, in the relation between those who are devoted like him to the Father's will, even than the blood kin, the blood relationship. Last night we were preaching about out of that passage in Matthew 9. And I said, let me paraphrase, and Jesus would make the statement in my paraphrase, "I am a physician. I am a physician." Here I think if I paraphrase, I'd say it something like this. I am about my Father's will. I am all about my Father's will. That's what he was about. About 12 years of age, and they couldn't find him as they began to go from Jerusalem after paying their taxes, and they were concerned, and they found him sitting and teaching and giving instruction to those that were much older than him and teaching them, and they were alarmed. And Mary said, "We have searched for thee and we've been concerned about you. Wist thou not that I must be about my Father's business?" Even then, at that tender age, Jesus was about what? He was about his Father's will. That's why he came. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I do only those things that please my Father. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he taught his disciples to pray. Pray like this, he said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when Jesus came to this earth, nobody could argue with this, my friend. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he was all about the Father's will. And he saved us so that we might do the same. Be about the Father's will. That's why we live. That's why we exist. Well, really, what I would really like to do is, and what I'm getting ready to pursue in my life, is what I've always really wanted to do. And I just say, is that God's will? I say what? Is that God's will? Oh, I prayed about it.
I've seen some of the most harebrained stuff pulled in this world that people said they prayed about that are a complete contradiction of the plain teaching or the principles of the Word of God. I prayed about it. Do you think that makes some kind of a spiritual move out of decisions that are contrary to the teaching of the Word of God? You've lost your mind, friend. You're going to what? Leave your wife? You're going to what? You're going to let somebody else raise your kids? What are you talking about? I prayed about it, preacher. I really believe this is the will of God. Yeah, oh yeah. This adulterous relationship you're entering into is the will of God. Well, we've prayed about it. We've really prayed about it. I've asked people who left Southwest Baptist Church, Bible Baptist Church, the only two pastor, churches I ever pastored. So now, hold on just a second. You're not going to be here anymore. I remember people saying, we're going to find another church. We're going to go to another church. And there were times I used to say, oh, that's too bad. And sometimes I meant it. And I always found out, though, that they weren't leaving because there was bad doctrine. They weren't leaving because we weren't functioning as an authentic New Testament church. They weren't leaving because we weren't emphasizing missions. They weren't leaving because nobody is getting saved and nobody is getting baptized. They weren't leaving because we are compromising and becoming more and more worldly week by week by week. They weren't leaving for any of those reasons. They weren't leaving for any reason of morality, or should I say immorality. They were just leaving because it was time to do something different. Or I disagree about this. Or I disagree about that. I'm going to tell you, that's a very, I've told people, look them right in the eyeball. This is a very, did God lead you here? We believe God led us here. Then you better be double sure. You better be double sure that God's leading. Well, we prayed about it. And like a lot of preachers, I could stand here the rest of the night and tell you the tragic results that have come from people that made serious moves like that in their life and felt totally justified because they prayed about it. Now listen here, friend. Jesus came to do the Father's will. Now, what was the Father's will for Him coming? To die for sinners. To seek and to save that which is lost. To redeem those that are without salvation. He has come to save sinners. Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You want a clear declaration on an apostolic authority of why Jesus came? You got it right there. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. That is the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus came into the world for the matter of saving the souls of those that are lost. You and I, He didn't save us so we could sit around and rejoice and say, I'm glad I'm saved. Praise God, I'm saved. I'm glad I'm saved. He saved you and left you here for the same reason He saved me and left me here. And that is that I might be about the Father's will. Now, do we have a clue what that is? That is that the gospel be taken to every creature. And we're utter hypocrites if we claim those poor souls over in Africa and Siberia. We've got to get somebody there. And you don't even speak to somebody about their soul right here in your own town. That's hypocrisy. That's what it is. That's playing some kind of a game. Trying to pacify the conscience. Send some money to a missionary. Pray for those missionaries and send them over there while your next door neighbors are people down the street or people that you could be reaching on that bus route or out door knocking and out soul winning, but or that you pass by every single day. And He left us here to do His will. His will is that unsaved people hear the gospel. That's His will. That's why we're here. I said, that's why we're here. That's why we exist here. To carry out the Father's will till Jesus comes again. It's to be carried out in the context of a local New Testament church. Isn't that weird to say local New Testament church? Like what kind of other church could there be? It's not a church if it's not authentically New Testament. It's not a church. It can't have a church. It's invisible. Bible didn't teach that. It's like saying, I'm going to get me a drink of this wet water. Well, son, if it's water, it's wet. You can just drop that part. And if it's an authentic New Testament church, then it is a local church, visible. A local, visible, New Testament, authentic church. What is our purpose? What is our purpose? To carry out the Father's will. Do we read the book of Acts and get a clue what that is? Can we read the New Testament letters and understand why we're here? Can we listen to the mandate that Jesus gave before He ascended back to the Father in heaven and wonder why we haven't already gone to heaven? We're here to do the Father's will. Now, I understand there are many aspects. I'm talking about who you marry. It needs to be the Father's will. I said who you marry. It needs to be the Father's will. I said who you marry needs to be the Father's will. Look at these guys. Who do you think would marry them? Well, miracles continue to happen. So who you marry needs to be in the Father's will. Amen. And young lady, who you marry needs to be in the Father's will. God has an Adam for you just like He did for Eve. There's a lot of men in this world. No, but there's only one God has for you. There's a lot of women in this world. How am I supposed to know? No, God's got an Eve for you. And you don't need to act until you know the Father's will. We are here to do the Father's will. I'm just talking about how we carry out the gifts and abilities. It's to be done in the realm of the Father's will, in the context of that local New Testament church. It's just important that we understand the Father's will. Our sanctification is the Father's will. What does that mean? Our sanctification. That's some big theological term you shouldn't even use anymore. That's what I hear all the time. Don't use those words that people don't know anymore, like sanctification. No, don't use those words. Let's help everybody dumb down. Or we can just say sanctification, our personal sanctification, is a biblical doctrine. See, there's such a thing as positional sanctification. When I got saved and trusted Jesus, He set me apart unto Himself. That means sanctified. Separated apart from the lost person I was to this person in Jesus Christ. I was lost, but now I'm saved. I've been positionally sanctified. My position is in Christ and nothing can change that. And then there's personal sanctification. It means that in my day-to-day walk, I am separated from so that I might be separated unto in my practical day-to-day walk. It's called holiness. Another bygone word that we're afraid if we talk about holiness, people are going to think we're some kind of nuts or some kind of quacks. They're going to think we're peculiar. That's a good Bible word. It's exactly what we're supposed to be. Well, I don't want my kids to grow up peculiar. Have you looked at the world? You're worried about your little girl looking like a lady? Because she might stand out and be peculiar? Well, I should hope. I should hope. Same with young men. It's the will of God. Our personal sanctification is the will of God. And people don't mind just saying that if you just don't try to tell them what that means. They don't mind just saying, "Be holy!" But just don't get specific about what that means. Like the kind of music you listen to. Kind of stuff you watch. And the way you dress yourself. The way you treat this earthly tabernacle. Who you let into the realm of influence and friendship in your life. Stuff like that. It's the will of God. It's the will of God. Do we understand what happens when we devote ourselves not to a list of rules? Not to a list of standards. I believe in standards, pre-standards. We have standards in our church. I don't apologize for that. But my main concern is not to get people conformed to a list of things that I believe are important for a Christian in their day-to-day walk. First and foremost, do you understand what happens when a person lives like Jesus and is devoted to the Father's will? Do you hear what He said? He said, if you, like me, devote yourself to the Father's will, you're my mother. Now, don't look at me weird. I didn't write that Bible right there. No, you're my mother. You're my brother. You're my sister. There is a kinship, a relationship, a closeness among those with Jesus that are devoted to the Father's will and among ourselves that often is not even known in physical blood relationships. True? Yep. But you remember, I got to hurry this. Remember Romans 8:28, everybody knows. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Listen up, clarify. To them that are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Don't say predestinate. It's too late. Already did. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. When you got saved, how many of you are saved? Come on, real quick. Hey, you say? Okay. Upon your salvation, He predetermined this upon you. For whom He did predestinate, them He... let's see. Now, where was I there? On verse 29. How's that go again? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that His Son might be the firstborn among many... Say it, please. Brethren. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, came the voice from heaven. Father, how pleased are you with your Son? I am so pleased with my Son. I want many more like Him. And we don't become like His Son by putting our lives in neutral and living like everybody else. We become conformed to the image of His Son when we are devoted to the will of the Father. When we are devoted to the will of the Father, then we are shaped and made and conformed to the image of His Son so that He is the firstborn among many more like Him. Jesus is my brother. Now that's a terrible way to talk, Brother Sam. Not on the authority of the Word of God is my brother. As the Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, that it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. And so when Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, He came as a man, ascended back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And when you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, God predetermined this upon your life, that He's going to be at work in your life to shape you and make you more and more like Jesus, so He might be the first among many like Him. Jesus is my brother. Well, I mean, I don't know what your experience has been, but I was the fifth out of six kids, and I have two older brothers that I looked up to immensely. Eight and ten years older than me. I was in the second set of kids, a sister 2 years older, a sister that's 2 years behind me, year and a half behind me. Her birthday's today. I just talked to her on the phone today. Most of the emotional scars of my life came from being raised between those two girls. But I had brothers. And my brothers, oldest brother, 10 years older, never was that close to him. It's not his fault. It's nothing negative, nothing bad. Just a disparity in our age and where he was and everything in his life, and I never was that close to him. I love him today, to this day. I love my brother. But then my other brother's Ben, 8 years older than me. You know, the thing I remember about Ben is he never treated me like, there's my little brother, you know, like I was in his way. He never did that. Never. I'm 69, he's 77 to this day. He and I are still very close. And Ben always treated me like a little friend. I'm not kidding you. Ben did more things for me. It's just unbelievable. He gave me gifts. He loaned me money when I wouldn't ask my dad. And because we were just kind of trained that way. Just go ask dad for money. It was hard to come by. But my brother always had money. He always worked hard and saved his money and everything. And my brother would help me out. He'd buy me stuff that he didn't buy anybody else. He just treated me that way. He gave me advice. He was an advocate for me, honestly. I mean, my brother actually told me, my two sisters, you know, I'm getting a whooping because of something they did again. And my brother has actually spoken up and said, actually, Dad, that wasn't Sam's fault this time. It really wasn't. Now, my dad's probably still whooped me.
And my sisters are over there saying, it worked again, yes. But Ben would speak up for me. And he got me out of trouble. I remember going from 6th grade to 7th grade. It was a big transition. You go to a whole different school. You go from grade school to junior high school. Junior high in those days, 7th, 8th, 9th grade. And I was terrified to make that move from grade school. I was this little skinny, timid kid. And I didn't want to go to junior high. And I was afraid. And I had these boys that, you know, it's sort of like a dog knows when you're afraid of them, you know. And it's like these three guys there, bullies. Did you know bullying is not a 21st century phenomena in our society? And so I remember these three guys, they picked up on it and they bullied me every day. I was afraid to go to school every single day. I remember one day going home and saying to my brother Ben, here's what's happening. He said, I said, man, I hate to even go to school. And they're always threatening to beat me up. And they push me around. They've never punched me in the face yet. But I know they're going to someday. And they bounce me off the wall and all this stuff. And my brother Ben said, we've boxed out in the yard. Why don't you punch them? I said, there's three of them. My arms are about that big around right here. And I'm not asking Ben to do anything. I'm just telling him. And he said, well, I don't know what to tell you. I went to school the next morning, got off the bus, and I'm walking up towards the school, and hear a voice across the street, Sam! It's my brother Ben. He's coming across the street. I said, what are you doing? Before he went to work, he came by the school. He said, I'm going to go in with you and talk to these boys. No, Ben, you don't need to do that. They'll beat me up worse after that and all this kind of stuff. He said, I'm going to go in and talk to them. So he came in, and he walked in. Sure enough, not far down the hall, there they were. My brother Ben walks up and says, hi, I'm Sam's brother. What's your name? The kid told him his name, said, what's your last name? He told him. My brother said, I played basketball with your brother. I know your brother. Yeah, you do? Yeah, I know your brother. My brother's standing up like this. I'm just a little skinny kid, you know. And my brother said to another kid, who are you? We live in a town of 5,000 people. You know almost everybody. And my brother said, who are you? And this kid said, I'm so-and-so. And he said, I worked at the grocery store down at Safeway with your dad. He said, I know you. He mentioned the third kid, and I don't remember who he knew, but he knew something in the kid's family. My brother said, you've been picking on my little brother, Sam. Has he done anything to you? No, sir. And my brother Ben said, well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you just lay off and not pick on him anymore? If you don't, I'm going to go tell your brother. Your brother would be so disappointed in you, he'd beat the fire out of you for that. And I know your dad, he'd whip your hide, but good. So if you'll just back off, I won't say a word to him about it. Said the same thing to the third kid. I went to school the next day. My problems were over. I'm walking around like this, like Barney Fife, you know. I mean, I'm walking around. Yes, sir. I ain't afraid of nobody. Now, those three guys were tougher than me, but my brother was tougher than them. You know what I'm talking about? And I'm just going to tell you that when you commit yourself to do the Father's will, you know what you're going to find in your relationship with Jesus Christ? That He is that brother. Now hold on just a second. I still have an enemy that's much stronger than me, but I have a brother that's much stronger than him. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in this world. And not only that, but He is my advocate. And my little children, these things write on you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And my big brother, Jesus Christ, advocates for me. And He also gives the right kind of counsel. And you can always trust His advice. And He also is there on your behalf. He'll give you the guidance. He'll give you the wisdom. He'll give you the leadership. He'll give you everything you need to function in this life. When I stop and think about it, I have God as my Father. I have the Holy Ghost dwelling within me. I have Jesus as my brother. I have the full revelation of the Word of God in the Bible. I have a New Testament church to be a part of. We ought to be able to live the Christian life. But this isn't just amen stuff to make people feel good. Listen to this. It's all attached to the Father's will. Devoting oneself to the Father's will. Yes, come in, Pastor. Yes, sit here. Okay, well, what's going on? Y'all haven't been here. And well, we just don't feel a part of the church. People aren't friendly. Really. We're going to find another church. A more friendly church? Well, hopefully.
You know, it took me years to get to this point. But I said, you know, ever since you joined our church, your body language, where you sit, when you come, when you leave, everything about you says, stay away from me. Everything about you. And you know, I've about preached my gizzard out since you've been a member of this church about ministry and serving and taking what you're learning and growing and ministering to others. And you've been in our church 3 years and you're going to leave because nobody cares about you when everything about you says, keep your distance. Do you know, if you would devote yourself to serving Jesus rather than hoping for friends, if you would devote yourself to that, Jesus said, I'll multiply your brothers and your sisters. He told Peter 100-fold, including houses and lands and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters that may have felt on the outside because of your devotion to His will, that He will multiply unto you not only life everlasting, but 100-fold in this life. I just want to ask you, are you serious about God's will? And if you're not, do you know what you're missing? Do you understand what is there for you? Family. 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 My dad died in 1983. He was only 70 years old, had cancer. Do you know what? I was 38 years old, 37 actually, when my dad died. He and I were so close. But you know what God did? He gave me old Doc Bartlett as a dad in my life. I went to Southwest. I was 44 years of age. George Brooks was just like a dad in my life. You just have to know George Brooks. Love the Lord. Love God. Prayed with me many, many times on Sunday morning. Said, son, I'm praying for you. I loved it. I didn't get offended when he called the pastor son. I loved it when George Brooks called me son. God just always had a dad in my life. Now at 69, you know, they're about all checked out. That could be my dad, but I'm just saying. And brothers, my brother Ben and I are still close, but not mostly about spiritual things. I hope this doesn't bother anybody, because if it does, I'm sorry, but I've got solid ground to stand on here. You know how I talk about my brother Ben and I still love him? I love my brother Lyle. But I got people that are devoted shoulder to shoulder to the will of God that are a lot closer to me than my brothers. And I love my brothers. You don't love your brothers. Don't say that. Don't say that unless you know what you're talking about. I do love my brothers. But there's just not the same bond and connection as those who are also devoted to the Father's will. And those sisters of mine, I've actually got sisters everywhere that have treated me nice. Yeah. And I get along fine with my sisters. Yeah. See what I'm saying? It's like a family. No, it's not like a family. It's magnified. It's magnified. Jesus is not saying this earthly family doesn't matter. It manifestly does. But He magnifies the kind of relationship and joy and fellowship. But look at me a second. This isn't just a little feel-good, cheesy thing. His will is foremost. It doesn't happen without devotion to His will. Well, the way I look at it, you better look at it according to His will. Well, my church life is going to be because the way my life is and my personality and everything, His will is what matters, not even your personality or my personality. Is everybody with me here? And I'll close with this. It was missions conference time. And Glenda was dying. of cancer. 37 years old, mother of four. Second best bus worker I ever saw. My wife's the best I ever saw. Second best bus worker I ever saw was Glenda Bowman. Stood in the choir, and just her countenance. I mean, she'd get to singing with everybody else in the choir. Just her countenance, it just lit the place up. And people would say, Glenda, never lose that smile. She didn't even know what they was talking about because she wasn't even aware she's smiling. She just singing and so full. Such a blessing. Cancer, four children at home, wonderful husband, and she's dying. Our missions conference started on Wednesday night. That Wednesday, I'd spent almost all day at the hospital. And on Wednesday night, our service started at 7. So about 5:30, 6 o'clock, I said to Jerry, Jerry, I wanted to stay till Glenda went home, but I've got to get there. He said, Preacher, you go on. I know what you got to do. Don't you worry about it. I'm fine, and we understand. And said, God's will be done. So I went back to the church, told the church to pray. We're beginning our missions conference, which is the biggest event of the year at our church. And so, you know, but there's heavy-heartedness there because Jerry and Glenda so loved at the church. And just as church began to start, we got a phone call. Somebody answered the phone, working the foyer there, answered the phone, and Glenda had just passed, just before 7 o'clock. Our missions conference, we have a missionary testimonies, presentations, music, introduce all the missionary families there. That would be from 7 to almost 8. Take a little stretch, come back at 8, and we'd have a missionary preach. And just at 8 o'clock, we were getting ready to go into the preaching part. Jerry walks in that door over there and comes and sits in his normal place right over here. And, you know, there was sniffling and tears all over the place. And everybody just kind of stared at Jerry as he walked down there. And Jerry took his place, and the missionary got up and preached after church. Of course, Jerry was just covered up with guests. Not with guests, but fellow church members and people talking to him. And so when everything kind of cleared, I went over and spoke to Jerry, and we went to my office, and we prayed together. And I said, Jerry, I'm so glad you came on, but I have to tell you, I was shocked to see you walk in just an hour after Glenda went to heaven. And he said, well, preacher, he said, if this happens to you, don't you want to be with family? I said, yes, I would want to be with my family. He said, this is my family. This is my family. You know what he said? These are my brothers and my sisters. Not just because we're members of the same church. Not because they played softball together. Not because they bowled together. Not because they fished together. Is everybody with me here? The thing that made it the family tightness and closeness was the common devotion to the will of God. Now, Jesus said He would do that. He said He would do that. And I'll give you fathers and mothers and sisters 100-fold. That little 87-year-old mother came up to me in West Virginia last year and said, I'm old enough to be your mother. I'm an 87-year-old great and great-grandmother and grandmother, and I love you like a son, and Brother Sam, I'll be praying for you every day. I got mamas like that everywhere. Absolutely. Now, He'll do that for you. You don't have to feel alone. And you don't have to sit around like, well, I'm not sure this is where I belong. No, you just make it your business to pursue the will of God, and He'll bring into your life more than you can imagine. Father, I pray.